Very glad to invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Psalm 8. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm will be the psalm that we sing during our offering time each week. There are many reasons to bring this to our attention and the perspective that it brings to us, who we are in light of the majesty of God. Listen as I read God's Word from Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Beginning of a new year, we often look back on the last year to reflect upon it. There's a sense of perspective that is being sought. What went well? What went poorly? How can you see God working through both good and bad? What surprised you? Little did we know at the beginning of 2020 what this year would look like. And it has often been described as unexpected and unprecedented days in which we have lived through. But then we also look forward, and part of the perspective of looking back is to gain an understanding and to ask questions like, what might I do differently in the coming year? What are my goals? What standards should I use to evaluate both the old and the new, the good and the bad? These are questions that have to do with perspective, how you see things, how you understand things. Psalm 8 provides perspective. David asks the question in the midst of this psalm, who is mankind? And he considers our place in the created order. And in doing so, he provides perspective. He leads you to understand who you are in light of the majesty of God. In fact, he leads us to be humble in comparison with that majesty, and at the same time, to be lifted up because God has shown us favor. This is perspective. This helps us to understand who we are at our place in the universe. It's my prayer that not just today, but really throughout this whole year, as we sing the psalm over and over again, that you would consider the majesty of God in order to understand your place in the universe. We begin where David does. He begins with the majesty of God, and it's right that he would do so. As I said, the psalm has a lot to say about mankind, about our perspective of and our relationship with the created world. But David begins with the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. I want to stop and consider this majesty of God that is spoken of. David begins by addressing him as, O Lord, our Lord. And you may notice in your English Bible that the first Lord is printed differently than the second Lord. And there's a reason for that. I've described this before, but it has to do with the Hebrew words that are behind these two words. We've come to translate both of them as Lord, but they are two different Hebrew words. The first is the covenant name for God. We sometimes translate it Jehovah, or in the Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. This is the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses. You might remember that Moses was somewhat confounded by the task that God was giving to him, to go back to Egypt, where he had a death sentence over him, to go back and to bring deliverance for the people of God. So he asked, so who should I say sent me? And the Lord revealed himself in this way, with this name, I am that I am. Tell them, Yahweh, or I am, sent you. It refers to God's eternal existence, to his power, to his glory, to his faithfulness to reveal his word. It's a name that he uses then, from then on to describe the covenant that he made. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will see to it. I've sworn by myself to accomplish the promised redemption. And it's that first Lord that David refers to. The second Lord is a different word. It's the title that we know as Adonai. And it's a more common word. It could be used to refer to human rulers or masters. But it is often used to describe God too. In this case, it emphasizes God's rightful place to be our ruler, to be our king. And in this case, David brings them together and says, O Lord, our Lord, the covenant-making God, the eternal one, who is our king. And then he goes on, not content just to address him, but to describe who he is and how majestic he is. Says his name is excellent in all the earth. His glory is greater than the heavens. This is just a kind of straight out blunt declaration of the majesty of God. And the rest of the psalm is going to expand on this concept for us. But I want to pause right here at the beginning and reflect on the importance of this perspective of beginning, and as we'll see, ending with God. And I reflect this because, quite honestly, in our society, we tend to think about ourselves all the time. It seems to have been heightened just by the advent of social media and how popular that is. We are very self-centered and attuned to what people think about us. We're so in tune with that we begin to measure ourselves in comparison with everybody else around us. We look at somebody else and we might say, oh, I wish I was as smart or beautiful as that other person. And begin to think down upon ourselves, even to develop a self-loathing because we are not as good as someone else. Or we can evaluate ourselves by other that are lower than ourselves in our estimation and begin to become arrogant or think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It may be that this type of thinking rings true in your mind. And if so, you need a little dose of perspective, not just a little dose. You need a sobering dose of perspective that David gives in Psalm 8. God is the Lord, and he alone rules over all things. He is ultimate, and you are not. In fact, as Boyce says, you will never understand who you are, or even the nature of mankind, unless you understand God. Unless you understand that we are his creatures, and recognize both the privilege and the responsibilities that come because of that. David gives this straight out description or straight out declaration of the majesty of God. But he's not content even there. He goes on to give examples of how God reveals his glory. So let's turn and think of the way that David reveals God's glory. There were lots of things that David could say here, but he chooses two really wonderful and awesome examples that show God's glory. First is that God reveals his glory out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. This is a really fascinating phrase, isn't it? From the mouths of infants and babies, you have ordained praise. We seem to have grown callous about the marvel and the mystery of human life. Just stop and think of the joy that you have had for you as parents to hold your children in your arms. God has granted life. And think again about the context of our culture, a culture that has no value for human life. And in fact, the culture of death and abortion that we live in has tried to convince you that what is in a mother's womb is just a lump of tissue that could be discarded whether you want it or not. But the advent of ultrasounds has silenced that line of argument. No one can look at an ultrasound of a child in the womb and say anything less, but this is a human baby. The mystery of life floors us. It silences arguments. In January, there is something of a commemoration of an event in our nation's history, the passing of legalizing of abortions. We often call it the Right to Life Sunday. I want you to think about these words in light of that, that God has created life, and just the very presence of a child silences those who would argue otherwise. Because a child reveals the beauty and the glory of God. In fact, as David goes on to say, God has ordained or established this praise to silence his enemies. The point is that this miracle of life speaks volumes about the glory of God. And even though they can't speak words, even though they can't participate in a rational argument or debate, these infants produce an argument for the existence and glory of God. David uses the language of enemies, the language that evokes the idea of a battlefield. John Calvin elaborates on this in a wonderful way. Think of it this way. Imagine that you are standing and are facing the battlefield and the enemy is across the way, assembled against you. And just look at the enemies that are there. The enemies seem to be mighty. They have atheists who belittle Christians and call God a delusion. They're enemies of human philosophers that argue that a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. The enemies are assembled that advocate for abortion and for death, and they have a plan to kill life that is unworthy of life. These are some of the enemies that are assembled against the Christian church, against humankind. They do look awesome. Their intellect is often very high. What does David bring to the battlefield to fight against these awesome enemies? Brings a baby. Calvin says it's as if David is mocking the enemies. Because in this child is enough of an argument to silence the enemies, to put to shame their arrogance so that they cannot argue against the majesty of God. Just the mystery of life itself reveals the glory of God. The second example is as awe-inspiring as the first. David says that God reveals his glory in what he calls the heavens. By this he means the stars and planets, the sun and moon, what we can see and detect in the universe around us. I like to think of David on those nights when he was out caring for his father's sheep, lying back and just looking up at the night sky and marveling at what God has made. I've often said that my father raised me with a love of the stars too. My father is a physicist and astronomer, and I've followed after him with a similar love. And I've often been breathtaken by, or had my breath taken away by, the things that you can see just with an unaided eye. There's many a night that we camped out and looked at the stars. There were other nights in the dead cold of winter that we would lie down in the snow and just gaze up at what we could see. But think about the advent of the telescope and further magnification of what we can see, and the glory is just expanded. The planets that we can see with the unaided eye, we've discovered that there are moons around them. And if you see pictures of Saturn with its ring structure, it is something that just amazes mankind to look at this. Or the wispy clouds of interstellar gas that are part of the Orion Nebula, or the chaotic explosion of a supernova we can see with our telescopes. I subscribed on Instagram to a daily picture of astronomy just because I love this so much. It is incredible to look at what God has made. These things reveal the glory of God. And Paul in Romans 1 says that all you have to do is look at the created world. And in looking, you can see the invisible attributes of God. So that you are without excuse to know that God exists. Without excuse. And that's what David does here by speaking of the glory of what God has made. He has revealed himself so that we may know that he exists and is a glorious God. Which leads us to consider the perspective that this revelation of the majesty of God brings to us. I've begun to hint at these things, but for today and really again for the rest of this year, I want to give you three perspectives that ring throughout Psalm 8. As you meditate on the awesome glory of God, think first of all how this great God humbles us, that we are to be humbled in the presence of God. And out of humility, we should worship him. And this is where David asks that pointed question, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that's kind of the point, isn't it? The majesty of what God has made humbles us. When we look at the world around us, even non-believers are humiliated. in my generation, we read and heard Carl Sagan talk about the billions and billions of stars and galaxies. And his conclusion was, what is man? So tiny in this incredible, huge universe. Well, his conclusion was kind of right, but it led him in the wrong direction because he looked at the world without God. He saw the creation, but didn't see the creator. So while he was humbled or humiliated, he was not humbled before God. The point that David makes is that God is ultimate. He's the creator. God has existed eternally. That means he has no beginning and no end. Here's where Carl Sagan makes a fundamental error. When he looks at the billions and billions of stars and the universe, his mind is boggled by that and he's humiliated. What he fails to see is how that the greatness of the universe pales in comparison to the God who made it. The universe has limits. And God made those limits and stands outside those limits. If your mind is boggled by the scope of the universe, just try to wrap your mind around a God who had no beginning and has no end. Our human minds can't comprehend that. What David does is he reaches back to Genesis chapter 1 and draws it into his psalm. And there's something really fascinating by the way he does this. Remember I said that Romans 1 says, if you look at the created world, we are without excuse because it reveals God. But mankind is unable to reach to the saving God without him revealing himself to us specifically. So what David does is he takes that created order and he couples it with the word of God and he explains it so that you would understand its significance. It's almost like he's quoting from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God who existed before time spoke by the word of his power. And over 6 days, he brought all things into creation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be land and sea and sky and sun, moon and stars. Let there be plants and animals and birds, and they came into being. And he said, let us make man in our image. And it was so. That provides perspective, doesn't it? What is man that you would pay attention to us? Who am I in the presence of such power and glory? As you consider last year and anticipate the coming year, let this psalm give you a deep appreciation for the glory and the majesty and the power of God who created all things, who created you. Let that knowledge humble you so that you respond in worship to the God who made all things. And let it steady you as well. I hope that you would recognize that the God who created the universe still rules on high. He's not overthrown by the dreams of atheists, and he's not overthrown by the threats of pandemics. An almighty God rules over all things. And I pray that in humility you would acknowledge that and worship him. The second reaction that David has is to be lifted up because God has shown us favor. What is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned us with glory and honor. God has given us dominion over the world and everything in it. Again, David reaches back to Genesis 1 and draws in this scripture to the text that he gives to us, the praise that he gives to us. And he helps us to understand that when God made man, it was the most important aspect of his creation. God did not give this glory to angels. God did not give his image to any of the rest of his creation. He gave it to mankind. He gave it to Adam and to Eve and to all of the human race. So we have come to understand that this gives us a perspective on what mankind is. And it's a perspective that is vastly different than a non-Christian perspective. A non-Christian perspective, like Carl Sagan had, was one that says that you're just stuff. You have no meaning. You have no purpose. You have no reason for living. There is a struggle that happens as a survival of the fittest. And I wonder what man will do. In fact, it almost appears that the non-Christian worldview says that the problem with this world is man. And it would be better that this world would go on without it. And it has led to devastating consequences. It has led to a consequence that devalues life in the womb and says it has no value. It is now devaluing life at the end of life and saying it has no value. And is devaluing the life of different races or those with disabilities and says they have no value. It leads to this idea of self-loathing, of having a sense of no worth or value or direction in life. That is a perspective without God. But the perspective of mankind that comes from God, the Christian view of mankind, is that you are God's creation. He has made you with dignity and honor, bearing that image in yourself. Now, it has been corrupted by sin, but still, you are endued with a certain nobility just because you are a man or a woman created by God. But not only that, David picks up another portion of Genesis 1 and 2, and it's the dominion mandate. It says that God has given you noble work to do. He has placed mankind to serve as stewards over the entire universe. He has set all things underneath mankind's feet. You have noble work to do. This is the godly view of mankind. And that perspective shapes the way you see yourself, you see others around you, you see society. It gives a perspective that understands that you are a creation of God. The final perspective that I would draw out today comes from the place that this psalm rests in that bigger narrative of redemption. Not only does Almighty God stoop to know you, but he has stooped to save you. The perspective that comes from that is that you may be saved in Christ. You may be saved in Christ. And we get this by the way that this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus quotes verse 2 when entering into Jerusalem. There the crowds met him and were we're overcome with the glory of Jesus Christ, and we're singing his praises, and the Pharisee says, make him be quiet. And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, saying, out of the lips of babes, God has ordained his praise. God has ordained this. And he takes that praise, and he takes Psalm 8 and accepts it and applies it to himself. And remember what Psalm 8 says? Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. And this is Jesus accepting the divine nature of this praise, accepting and explaining that he is God incarnate. He is the Lord, our Lord, that is deserving of this praise that God has ordained. And then Hebrews 2 goes and praises God for the humanity of our Savior. Just come through a Christmas season and thought of the incarnation. Well, verse 2 praises God for the divinity of our Savior, and Hebrews 2 praises God for his humanity. The author of Hebrews applies this psalm to Jesus, to the supreme honor and glory that God gave his Son. And interestingly, David speaks of not only mankind, but the Son of Man that is honored by God with glory and majesty. And as a prophet, David can speak back to the honor and glory of Adam and Eve and humankind in creation, and also reach forward to Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus often took the title Son of Man to refer to himself. And this is one reason, because Psalm 8 refers to a Son of Man. And Daniel refers to a Son of Man. God became man, and he did so for a purpose. He stooped to know us, to reveal himself, so that we may know the majesty of God, but also so that he might save us. And that's where Hebrews 2 magnifies Jesus Christ. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels for a time, so that he might redeem fallen mankind. It was fitting, says Hebrews, that he be made like us. It was fitting. It was necessary that our Savior become man so that he would die on the cross for our sins. And in dying for us, God has crowned him with glory and honor. He has crowned him with glory and honor because of the death he died, the life he lived, the mediation that he has for us. Our Redeemer came, was made a little lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 says. And that provides a perspective as well. It humbles us once more, knowing that God, who is holy, has stooped to save us. Like David, we could say, who am I so frail and weak that you should care for me? We are infinitely lower than God because he's the creator and we're a creature. But we are also infinitely separated from God because of our sin. And yet, God has shown us favor in Christ. And yet, he has stooped to save us. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I do pray that today that you would be humbled in God's presence, recognizing our Lord, who is our Lord, and bowing to him in worship. I pray that you would also be lifted up in the knowledge that he has shown you favor in Jesus Christ. Our God is indeed majestic in all things. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the world around us, we are indeed humbled. Forgive us, O Lord, for being so arrogant that we have thought too highly of ourselves. Forgive us of our pride and thinking that we are self-made men and women. Forgive us of the ways in which this influences us and causes us to sin against others, to look down our noses at them, or to be arrogantly derisive towards others. Forgive us for the lack of value of life that is so much a part of our culture. Instead, O God, I pray that we would see in creation and hear in your word proclaimed to us that you alone are God. Thank you, O Lord, for declaring that to us clearly in your special revelation, in the word that comes to us, in Psalm 8, and in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that we can know you and know you truly because you have taken away our blindness so that we may see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Let's close by singing these words together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's stand and sing Psalm 8, Selection B.